We live in a nation that has completely forgotten God, that is moving completely away from everything that is biblical. And a lot of times as a church, we sit back and we say, well, there's no way God's going to move. But even in the midst of a nation that is ripe for judgment, God would still speak to the people of God and say, if you would seek after me with your whole heart, you would find me. If we would get desperate, that song says, we're desperate for your presence. God responds to desperation. Every time there has been a need on earth that was met, someone was desperate enough to cry out to God, never has he turned away the desperate cry of someone that has come to him. If we would once again as the church not be satisfied to go through the motions, but would become desperate for the presence of God, his presence would never stop being in our services. If we would be desperate every time we came. I'm thankful tonight that if we really do want to see it again, if we want to see miracles again, if we want to see people coming and getting saved again, we want to see all those things that we heard about from years past. If we want to see it again, we can. It's available. Amen. I'm thankful for that tonight. Turn with me in the book of 1 John. Appreciate the opportunity to minister. I was going to preach last Sunday night, and the Lord moved, and that was fine. And I was fine with that. And then Brother Jarvis said, do you want to give it another go this Sunday night? And he actually said, do you want to try the message again Sunday night? And this, I couldn't preach the same message. I'm very ADD, and so to maintain the same line of thought for an entire week is pretty impossible for me. So we're not preaching the same message that I was going to preach the other night. You'll just have to wonder if that was any good. Just assume that it was going to be great, and we'll go from there. But tonight I want to talk from the book of 1 John, and This is kind of an odd message, I guess. I've already been given some grief from Brother James about my title because it's so basic and so simple. But sometimes I'm guilty as a minister, and I know that pretty much every minister that I ever talk to, when we talk to each other, it's like, do you have any good new sermon thoughts? You know, we're always looking for something new and fresh and captivating and awesome and blow people's mind with revelation and how awesome you can say it and all that stuff. But sometimes there are just basic things that we need to hear. And if it helps you, then I'm really glad, but I'm just going to preach to myself. And the title of my message tonight is How to Stop Sinning. How to Stop Sinning. And now some of you already turned me off. You're like, oh, okay, well, that's cool. I don't have to listen because I don't sin. And you just sinned because you lied. So congratulations, you're now a candidate to receive this message tonight. But we're going to be reading in the book of 1 John, and I'll get to my text because I want to go through the first two chapters, kind of survey over and grab some things and talk about it. But there are three things that all of us avoid at any cost, unless you're particular or you're different and you don't avoid these things. But it's confrontation, consequences, and conflict. We all avoid those things at all costs if we can. I personally hate conflict. I hate confrontation. I avoid it as much as I can, and I especially hate consequences. And I remember when I was a teenager, I went to youth camp, and you know, all teenagers, when they go to youth camp, it's like their one shot to be, if you're raised in kind of a sheltered environment, and you're raised with parents that are really, you know, on you and making sure you're not getting into trouble, when you go to youth camp, that's like your shot at freedom. Like, that is your moment to exemplify all the rebellion within your soul. And so I went to youth camp, and every year we tried to find something to do. We didn't do anything crazy like vandalize or whatever, but we just liked to sneak out at night and run around just to say that we did it. And so I went to E-Town Youth Camp when I was 12 or 13, I can't remember, somewhere in there. And there was a pool behind this door in the men's bathroom at E-Town. They don't have it there anymore because they tore down the old tabernacle. But behind that door was a pool, and the door was locked. And we talked all week. We're like, man, wouldn't that be cool if we could go swimming at E-Town and say we went swimming at youth camp? And we were like, yeah, that'd be awesome. And so we were talking about it. And little did I know that one of my friends could pick locks. And so you learn all kinds of things about people when you go to youth camp. And the friend of mine that could pick locks was Nathan Fouts. And he died a couple years ago in Nicaragua. And thankfully, he got saved just as I did. And the Lord has forgiven us for all of our wrongs in the past. But he picked the lock, and one day we went in and we saw the door to the pool standing wide open, and it was like, this is awesome. We're going to have this story. And so we were smart enough to realize that if we went swimming, our clothes were going to get wet. And so then people would know we went swimming. So we went back to the room that night. We went to bed. We got up the next morning, and we stuffed towels down our pants and an extra pair of clothes in our shirts, and we looked like we had gained like 20 pounds, but nobody noticed. And so we went walking through the camp, and we went in there, and we went swimming for 5 minutes. We didn't even really enjoy it. We just did it to say we did it. And the backstory to all of this, I know this story is taking longer than it maybe should, but I like telling it, so I hope you like hearing it. So our counselor that week was Lonnie Adams, who they were here for several years working, but he was my youth pastor. And he said one of the dumbest things you can ever say to a youth group as a youth pastor. He told me that he didn't care what I did as long as I didn't get caught. Those were his exact words, and I am not stretching that. That's a quotation, I promise you. That's what he said. And so after we went swimming, I went back to the dorm, and I told Lonnie, I said, guess what? I didn't get caught. And he said, what'd you do? And I said, we went swimming. And he said, wasn't that door locked? He said, yeah, he picked the lock. So anyways, he got mad, and he made me tell Brother Decker, who was the supervisor of the dorm. And that really has nothing to do with the story. I just wanted to vent about the fact that Lonnie made me tell Brother Decker. And so I told him what we had done, and then I had to do the even worse thing, which was talk to Brother Suits. And Brother Suits, you all know Brother Jim Suits. He's here every year. He's on the missions board. And he is from the church that my dad was raised in. And so I've always been around Brother Suits. Of course, he's a military man, and he's very intimidating when you're a young person. And so the concept of talking to Brother Suits terrified me. I'll never forget that night before church, Brother Suits said, after service, you and I are going to have a talk. And I had like five other guys with me, but for some reason, I was the one that was going to have a talk with Brother Suits. And I will never forget the wonderful feeling of liberation and freedom when Lonnie let me know that we were leaving church. We were leaving before church was over that night to go home. I was so thankful. And so the rest of that summer, every time I saw Brother Suits, and I saw him more that summer, I think, than any other summer in my life, it seemed like. But I would be walking through a church, and I'd see Brother Suits, and I would do this number. Complete opposite direction. Because I was avoiding consequences. I did not want Brother Suits to tell me how terrible of a person that I was. I didn't want him to get on to me and express his disappointment in the fact that I like to swim. I didn't want that to happen. And so I avoided him. And the fact of the matter is, all of us have that to where we avoid authority when we know we've done something wrong. We don't want to fess up. We don't want to face the consequences. We don't want to face the trouble, the confrontation. We avoid it at all consequences. And a lot of times that's because we've had experience with leaders or with people in authority that were human and maybe addressed things in a wrong way. Maybe they were a little more abrasive or a little more abrupt with something than they should have been. And so we take that human misconception, that human problem, that human mistake, and we portray it on God. And so when we sin, rather than coming to God and confessing our sin and saying, Lord, I'm sorry, and having him take care of it and turning our life around, we think, well, I've made a mistake, and I have to avoid the authority. And so rather than coming to God and saying, I'm sorry, we run from God. And we avoid God, and we don't want to pray, and we don't want to read Scripture, and we don't want to go to church, because that would mean confronting the wrong that we've done. And so that's why a lot of times you see people that their sin problem, it starts out very small. Nothing really that major. I mean, it's just something that would be easily taken care of, something that would be easily washed away. But they're so afraid of facing God after they commit the sin that they don't go to him. And when they don't go to him, they go deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. And before you know it, they're bound by all kinds of things because they were so afraid of facing their authority. They were so afraid of facing the consequences and the conflict that comes with making mistakes. And I want to let you know tonight that God is different than any other authority that we've ever had because God is holy. And God handles things through his holiness. God, everything God does is perfect, it's complete, and he will never make any mistakes. The way that he handles our sin, the way that he handles our mistakes is perfect and holy. And he doesn't call us to confess our sins and to come to him with our wrongs necessarily just because he hates sin. God does hate sin. He can't fellowship with sin. But the reason that he calls us from our sin is because he sees the eternal consequence. He understands eternity in hell. We can kind of get an idea of what hell is like because we read what it says in scriptures, but we will never understand what eternity separated from God in hell is. We'll never understand it. We'll never comprehend it. And there are only three things that sin is going to do to us. First of all, is it diverts us from our purpose. When we sin, it disqualifies us from the thing that God wants us to do. Secondly, it destroys us spiritually. We can't have a right relationship with God and have sin in our life. And lastly, it damns us eternally. We cannot go to heaven with sin in our life. It is impossible. There's a generation right now that preaches that you know, you're going to make mistakes and there's greasy grace, but it is impossible for sin to enter into the kingdom of God. No matter how big, how small, no matter what version of it is, sin can't enter in. And so, that being the case, I want to figure out how to avoid sin. I want to figure out how to live above sin because I don't want to go to hell. I want to figure out how to live above sin because I don't want my relationship with God to be hindered. I don't want to have my purpose destroyed, and I don't want to lose out on doing something great for the kingdom because of sin. So I want to figure out how to live above it. And so I want to talk to you for just a few minutes about how to stop sinning. Now, as far as I know, everybody in here, we've been saved, we've been washed in the blood, we've all had the regenerating experience of meeting Christ. But still, sin is an issue for all of us. We all still make mistakes. You know that you get mad sometimes and you sin a little bit when you're driving down the road and that person cuts you off on the interstate. You know that every once in a while your wife or your husband or your kids or your brother or your cousin or the person down the street says something and it just hits you just right and you think, I probably ought not say nothing, but that doesn't feel nearly as good as giving them what for. And so you sin a little bit. We all have those moments to where something catches our eye and our society is so sexually absorbed that everywhere we look, there's perversion. There's something to catch our attention. And so lust is a very real reality in this society. And so we all deal with lust. We all deal with sexual temptation. We all deal with all these different things. And so sin, even after you're saved, is still a reality that we deal with. It's still something that we all struggle with, and it's still something that we have to daily get victory over. The Apostle Paul said, I die daily, and it wasn't just because Paul liked dying. It's because a sin nature was still within him. It's because the capacity and the ability to go against God's will was still within him. And as long as there is breath in our bodies, sin will be a reality in our lives. As long as we are walking and talking and living, we'll have the capacity to sin. So there are three things that I want to talk about, and I'm not going to say that because Brother Greg doesn't like it when I say I don't think I'm going to take long, and then I take long. So I'm not going to say that I'm not going to take long. I'm just going to say that I'm not going to say it. So in the book of 1 John, John gives us some concepts and some principles for how to live above sin. And he opens up, and I want you to see, first of all, why he wants us to live above sin. A lot of times, we use the reasons that I just used, that it separates us from God, that it sends us to hell, all those things, and they're all negative aspects. But God is holy, and so his holiness is basically equality. So if there's a negative aspect to something about God, there is an equal positive aspect. So not only does God call us from sin because of its eternity in hell and all that, he calls us from sin because there are some great things about living a sinless life. There are some positive things that will be inserted into our life when we live above sin. And when John is writing to these children of God, these children that have been saved, and telling them to live above sin, he opens it up with this statement, "And these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, John must have not been raised up in holiness camp meetings, because that is not your opener. You don't open with that. You open with, I'm writing this to you to live above sin, because if you don't, it's going to be bad. He says, I'm writing to you to live above sin, not because of all the negative aspects, not because of all the bad things that it's going to bring in your life, but because if you'll live above sin, you will live a life that is full of joy. If you will find a way to overcome sin, then you will find a way to live a life that is bursting at the seams with the joy of God in your life. So that's where John starts this entire narrative from. That if you will find a way to overcome sin, you're going to live a life of joy. And I don't know about you, but I like joy. I would like to live a life full of joy. And so the next thing, as John continues to write through here, I want to figure out what he's saying. I want to figure out what he's talking about. So the first step to living a life above sin, the first step of how to stop sinning is, number one, to love Christ passionately. To fall passionately and recklessly in love with Jesus. And in order for us to do that, there's a prerequisite that we have to meet. And that is something that maybe you haven't met yet, because maybe you're not there yet in this sermon. But we have to understand that sin is present in our life. Look at what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin. Now, I want you to notice a parallel here. He's saying, if we say that we walk in the light, but we walk in darkness. And then as he's talking about walking in darkness, he says, if we say that we have no sin. What John is saying is that we have got to stop living a life that is in the darkness and doesn't recognize that sin is there. We have to realize that we are not perfect. I want you to understand that one of the greatest things that turns people off from the church is not the standard. People are not turned off by people that live a separated standard. What people are turned off by is people that act like they're better than them. And when we act like we're no longer susceptible to sin, we lose our relationship ability with the world. When we act like we've been made this spiritual hierarchy that no longer is tempted by all the things that are around us, then people don't understand where we're coming from, and they will never receive a message from a person like that. That's why John said, he said that when you walk in the light, when you step out of the darkness and you show that you got some scars and you got some cuts, when you walk in the light, you will be able to fellowship one with another. You know what that word fellowship means? It means to communicate. There are so many churches in our nation that are completely unable to relatively and relevantly communicate the gospel because people don't think that they are like them. The only thing that separates me from the drug addict on the street is the grace of God. The only thing that separates me from the person that's causing all this hubbub at Target about transgender and all that, the only thing that separates me is the grace of God. See, all that is an extreme consequence to sin. All homosexuality is an extreme bondage to sin. And you and I are just as capable of being there if it wasn't for the fact that the love of Jesus found us and lifted us up and set us on a solid rock and established our going. And so who are we to think that we're so much better than them that we can't share the gospel relevantly? You got to step into the light. You got to be willing to transparently show some of your cuts and your scars. Because you have no idea who your scar was meant to minister to. You have no idea who the problems and the mistakes that you've gone through. You don't know who it is that God, when he saved you from drug addiction, intended on using your story of mistakes to rescue them. Maybe the reason that God saved you from all the different things that he saved you from was so that you could find somebody that was in the same condition you were and say, you know what, I've been there, I've done that, but Jesus. I've been there, I've done that, but the blood of Jesus, if it was able to save me, if it was able to cleanse me and regenerate me, then it can do it for you. But in order for that to be an effective testimony, and in order for you to use it effectively, you got to step out of the darkness. You have to be willing to show your scars. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses our sins. Stop acting as though admitting that there is sin in our lives or has been sin in our lives is a bad thing. What's the first step to being saved? Admit you're a sinner. Confess. Believe. So passionately love Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, I've heard this verse preached on, read probably 1,000 times. And the way it's always addressed is that the commandments are a litmus test for the love. If you're not keeping his commandments, then obviously you don't love Christ. And he goes on the next verse and he basically says that. But when this verse is first introduced to us, the first thing that's mentioned is not the commandments. The first thing that's mentioned is not the law. The first thing that's mentioned is the love. Here's how you know that you love Christ: if you keep his commandments. See, when we fall in love with him, when we fall passionately in love with him, so much so that we are willing to leave everything behind and serve him and love him exclusively, then the commandments are a byproduct. When you fall that in love with Jesus, then your attitude, your activity, the things you do, the things you wear, the stuff you say, all that, it comes into line with the fact that you're in a love relationship. You serve him exclusively. Because when you truly fall in love, you leave some stuff behind. I got married when I was 19. Kayla was 18. And I want to let you know that I left some stuff behind to marry her. When I lived at home, my mom did all my laundry. She cooked all my meals. They paid all my bills. They paid my cell phone. They paid my insurance. They paid my gas. They paid for my car. They let me sleep in till I wanted to. It was a pretty sweet deal. My days were pretty much Netflix, video games, and whatever else I wanted to do. And then I went to work. I got a job, but all I did with that money was sock it in a savings account because I was going to get married. I had a pretty sweet thing going. But I was so in love with that girl that I was willing to say, you know what, Mom, you keep your money. You know what, I want to get up early and go to work. You know what, I want to pay rent. I want to pay utility bills. I want to pay for groceries. Because when you're in love, you consequently leave things behind. Stuff that you enjoy. Stuff that feels good to you, stuff that is really nice. But when you're in love, you are all about that love. And when we fall so in love with Jesus that he's everything to us, we can't live without him, then all of a sudden sin isn't so attractive anymore. We say, you know what, yeah, it felt good at a season in my life, and it was great for a time in my life, but that time is over because I have found something better. I've found something that I'm so consumed with, I'm so saturated with, that I'm willing to leave everything else behind. You have to passionately fall in love with Christ. And I want you to see something that as we begin to walk with Christ in this love relationship, something strange happens. Because it says, this is how you know you love him. You keep his commandments. And so at this point, we're walking with him. And he is telling us what to do, and we're doing it because we love him. But there is a moment and there is a sequence in your Christian life to when you are so in love with Christ and you're following after him and you're doing his will that you go from walking with him to walking in him. Look at what John says. He says in verse number 7. I'm sorry, verse number, I believe it's 5. No, it's verse 6, where he talks about that if you abide in him. What happened? We were talking about being with him, loving him, doing his commandments, but now we're abiding in him. There's a moment in your walk with Christ to where you go from serving him exclusively to serving him inclusively. When me and Kayla were dating, I go back to this same analogy. When we were engaged, we were exclusively together. But she was still a Shelton. She wasn't dating other guys, I wasn't dating other girls. We weren't seeing other people. We were together, but she was still a Shelton and I was still a Harris. We were walking together exclusively. But on March the 5th, 2010, when she said, I do, I said, I do, that minister said, I now pronounce you man and wife, all of a sudden she wasn't a Shelton anymore. We weren't Shelton and Harris walking together exclusively, but we became an inclusive set of Harrises. And there comes a moment when we serve Christ, we serve Him exclusively, and we're walking with Him, and we still have our thing, and He still has His thing. But if you do it long enough, and you follow Him long enough, and you follow Him with enough commitment, eventually you lose everything that you are, and you become everything that He is. And we put Him on, we put on Christ. That's why Scripture says that they who walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The only way to live a life above sin is to fall so in love with Christ that you stop walking with Him and start walking in Him. We have to put on Christ every single day. We have to put on His blood, His sacrifice, His atonement every single day. And that's how we live above Him. And as we do that, we start to reflect His character. As we daily put Him on, we begin to act like Him. And so that leads me to the second thing that we must do to stop sinning. First of all, we have to passionately love Christ. Second of all, we have to passionately love people. If you want to live a life above sin, you can't do it while hating people. The Bible says in verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light." As John is expounding this principle of how to love and how to live above sin, he says that if you truly are going to walk in that light and walk in relationship with Jesus, one of the great testaments of that is the fact that you love people. One of the greatest things that we're missing in Christianity today is loving people. The church, I mentioned something along this line just a few minutes ago, and I don't remember exactly what I was saying. But the reason that we're not relevant, the reason why the church isn't relevant, I don't mean us, I'm not singling us, but the reason the church isn't relevant is not because their standards are so much higher. It's not because of any righteous, any of that. It's because we don't love people. People will not respond to the message of the gospel if it's absent of love. What the Apostle Paul said, he said, you're like a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal if you don't have love. It doesn't matter how much you speak in tongues. It doesn't matter how much you do all that other stuff, how many of the sacraments that you partake of and how holy you are and how great your building looks. If you don't love people, you're not going to fulfill the will of God. And I want to let you know that the church in general is so saturated with comparing ourselves against other churches and saying, well, they allow this and they allow that and they do that and they don't, and we're righteous and we're holy. All the while, there is a society that is so confused that homosexual marriage was legalized in all 50 states. They're talking about which bathrooms to use. They're talking about whether they can be boys or girls. Right? They're so confused, and we're talking about who's more righteous. We're talking about all these different things when what we need to do is put all of that aside and say, you know what, regardless of how messed up they are, no matter where our society is, we are ready to go forth and love them in their mess. Because if we will love people in their mess, if we will begin to reflect the character of Jesus, we won't look at people and how messed up they are and say, man, that's really bad. Or man, I can't stand to look at that. I can't stand to tolerate them. No, Jesus, when he saw the most messed up individual in the city, he would go to them and he would let them know there is someone that loves you in spite of all your wrongs. There is someone that loves you in spite of all your perversion. And that is what God is looking for the church to do in our generation. We're not going to grow our church with $60,000 to $100,000 a year, first-time marriages, with two kids, a picket fence, and a paid-off mortgage. Those aren't the people. Yes, they need to be saved if they don't know Jesus, but that's not the people that need the message we have. It's the people across the street that are bound by drug addiction. Is the people that you see run around London with alcohol all over them, look a mess, when we passionately love Christ, we will reflect his character, which will make us passionately love people. No matter who they are, no matter where they are, or what they've been through. So you say, what does that have to do with my sin? I got to hurry. What does that have to do with my sin? What does loving people have to do with my sin? Sin is selfish. James chapter 1, verse 14. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. The only way that I ever sin is by putting my wants above everybody else's. Putting my wants above what God wants for my life. Putting my wants above what's best for my ministry, above what's best for my family, above what's best for you. Sin is selfish. And so if we can reach a place that we're so in love with Jesus, that we take on his character, and we love others so much that we put their well-being above us, I want you to understand that progression has set in place filters that every temptation has to go through. First of all, that temptation has to go through my love for Christ. And if it gets through my love for Christ, then it has to get through my love for you. And if sin is selfish, if every decision I make, if every temptation has to go through those filters, that's how you stop sinning. Because it can't make its way through. Now, am I saying that this is an easy, practical 1, 2, 3, you take this, you go home, you're going to be fine? No, this is hard. This is not easy to do. But if we do it, if I could find a way in my life to live out everything I've just said to you, then I would be so full of joy. Because what did John say? These things I write to you, that your joy may be full. So how do you live above sin? Passionately love Christ. Passionately love people. And thirdly, think future generations. Verse 12. John begins to address his audience generationally. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And I want you to notice this particular section. He says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, when I read that the first time and the first several times, I just thought he's writing to little children saying, you know God the Father. But that doesn't really make sense when you consider the context of what John is doing here. He's teaching them about the fact their sins have been forgiven them. He's teaching them about God. And so when he writes to them and he says, I write to you because you've known the Father, the word for Father in that verse is the same word as the word for fathers in the verse before when he said, I write unto you fathers. So you can take this, you can leave it. But the way that I interpret this is that he's saying, I'm writing to you little children because you have seen your fathers. In the normal circumstance, I understand there's bus kids, there's different stuff that people get saved and they live a flourishing life for God in spite of unsaved parents. But normally, the theology of children is shaped by their parents. The way my kids will view God, the way my kids will respond to the gospel, the way my kids will live out their Christianity is very strongly dependent upon the faith that I walk in. It is very strongly dependent upon the life of victory and the life of freedom that I live. If I live a life bound by sin, then chances are my kids are going to live a life bound by sin. You know what I found out when I was growing up and I would go through different things and my dad would begin to talk to me about some of the stuff that I was going through, some of the sins that I was struggling with. Almost every single one of them, he would have a specific instance in his life that he had gone through it. And I know that you're probably the same way. There's stuff in your life that your parents, I know we don't believe in generational curses and all that, but there are some tendencies and there are some traits and there are some problems that will cycle through generationally. And so as you consider the things and you're faced by temptation, don't just fight temptation for your sake. Don't just fight temptation for your eternity's sake, but do it for your children. If you're tempted to stay home from church, if you're tempted to throw off your devotional life, if you're tempted to partake of some kind of sin, understand that if you bring it in, if you allow it, if you partake of it, then chances are that very same temptation 20 years down the road, 30 years down the road is going to be knocking on your children's door. And the way that you respond today could have a strong bearing on the way that they respond to it then. Think future generations. If I can live above sin, and if I can overcome the enemy, then I can teach my kids how to do it. But if I don't ever learn, how can I teach them? If I don't ever walk in victory, then how can I look at my son when he's 16, 17, and facing all these temptations and say, I don't want you to sin? We must find a way to overcome sin. Because our eternity is at stake. Our community's eternities are at stake. And our children's eternities are at stake. And I understand this is Christianity 101. Don't sin, you know? Basic. But yet we all still do. So much. At least I do. Maybe I'm too transparent. But I still struggle. I still make mistakes. And this week, I said, God, how can I beat this? And he brought me to this passage of Scripture. And he showed me these things. Passionately love Christ. Passionately love people and think future generations. We want to reach our community. We want to do all that stuff. But it's not going to happen because we get the right program in place. It's not going to happen because everything gets perfect. It's going to happen when we have a life that is tempted but still overcomes. That's what creates an attraction to the gospel. Not our perfection, but our ability to walk in righteousness in spite of our imperfections. Our ability to stand in the face of temptation. I'll tell you this, and then I'll close. As I was talking about passionately loving people and the fact that people are not turned off by our standard. David Wilkerson built a church in Brooklyn, New York. The hotbed of gang activity, the hotbed of all kinds of sin. And David Wilkerson took a church of, what was it when he took it? I think maybe 50 people. Wasn't very big at all. Now it runs thousands and thousands. Of course, David Wilkerson passed on. Carter Conlon is there now. But David Wilkerson, I have heard firsthand messages that he's preached where he told his people he didn't think they should have televisions. Where he told his people all kinds of specific standards that we would look at and we would say, well, he's preaching hardcore holiness. But still, thousands and thousands of people came to that church. It wasn't because they weren't turned off by his standard, they weren't turned off by his righteousness. The reason that they came was because David Wilkerson loved people so recklessly. Nikki Cruz, one of the greatest testimonies that's come out of that church, Nikki Cruz was a gangster in New York. David Wilkerson sought after him, tried to get him to come to church. Ended up one night, Nikki Cruz looked at him. David Wilkerson had just said, Nikki, I love you. Nikki Cruz said to him, what would you say if I cut you into 100 pieces? And David Wilkerson said, all 100 pieces would say, Nikki, I love you. Recklessly loving people. I don't do that. I want to, but I don't. I don't know about you, but I want to find a way to be who God has called me to be. I want to find a way to reach people the way that God has called me to reach people. I want to find a way to live sinless the way that God has enabled me and equipped me to live sinless. I want to find a way to practically do what I just told you about, to to love Christ, love people, and think future generations. I want